Reverend Dr. Andrew Lee was serving there, was it 7 years? 7 years, yes, as English pastor. So that's when we kind of got to know each other, being a part of that family. Currently, he is adjunct professor at Gordon-Conwell Seminary, as well as New Brunswick Theological Seminary. And but his real job is the East Regional Director of ISAAC, which stands for Institute for the Study of Asian American Christianity. And you can check out their website. It's just, I think, www.isaacweb.org. Yes, okay. You can ask him afterwards if you need to. But there's a lot of good resources and information there. You can check that out. I just want to read you a little bit about ISAAC before he gets up. ISAAC believes in bridging the academy and the church. Too often the two remain separated, where there is much to be learned from both worlds. The stated mission of ISAAC is to equip, educate, and empower. In the ISAAC East region, which he is regional director of, this is accomplished using a variety of means, including research, preaching, teaching, consulting, mentoring, and networking. And the goal is to strengthen the Asian American church in its work for the kingdom of God. Well, welcome, Pastor Andrew. Please come and share God's word with us.
This is my first time with you, although actually I was here probably about 15 years ago. Don't know that some of you were even born then, and some of you may have been too young to remember, but I preached at your Good Friday service for 2 years in a row back then when I was teaching full-time in seminary. So, don't know if anyone's from those days. If not, then this is the first time you're listening to me. For most of you, found out that Chris has heard me before. Some of you may have heard me before, but I sure don't recognize you. So Pastor Jeff and I had a bet. Since I'm going to be the summer retreat speaker, summer conference speaker, so we have a bet. Since my first time, so the bet goes like this. If you don't like me, I won't come. But if you like me, he has to match what the church is going to pay, and that way I get paid double. Right? Isn't that our bet? No? No, I guess not. Yeah. You don't remember that bet. Okay, well, let's see how it goes. Okay, we have PowerPoint up. I need my PowerPoint. It is up. All right, the first slide is just the scripture reading, so why don't you pop that up? Great, and that's good. The number 10 is often associated with perfection. There's Nadia Comaneci, who in 1976 garnered the first 10 in Olympic routine. All right, we're going to have to work on this. Okay, next one. There you go. And even if you don't remember, back in the 80s, there was a movie entitled 10, and it starred actress Bo Derek. And the premise of the movie, again, even if you didn't see it, you understand the premise of the movie, which was, here is a woman who was so beautiful that she rated a 10. And that's how we often think of 10, that 10 is a number of perfection, whether it's an Olympic routine, whether it is a woman that we rate as 10, or the quiz score that you got recently, right? Didn't you score a 10? Out of 10, right? Obviously a 10 out of 10. We're dealing with a smart congregation. And so when we look at this first commandment, we know that what we're dealing with is the 10 commandments. Just 10 of them. That's all we need. Of the tens of thousands of laws that have ever been written in the history of humanity, all we need are these 10. And if we could just keep these 10, we would be perfect, wouldn't we? Because they deal with our relationship with God. They deal with our relationship with each other. And so they're complete as they are. But the problem is, not everyone likes these 10 commandments, even though they're only 10. We live in a world where people rebel at law. People don't like to be told what to do. And so this cartoon may summarize the attitudes and feelings of some people. Right? I don't know about you, but I've only found a couple that work for me. Just 10, that's not good enough. So you remember Ted, you know who Ted Turner is? The owner of TNT, Turner Broadcasting, and the Turner Movie Network, all those things. Turner came up with an alternative to the Ten Commandments because he And he called these the 10 voluntary initiatives. And here they are. Let me just give you four of them. Number one, I promise to treat all persons everywhere with dignity, respect, and friendliness. Another one, I promise to have no more than 2 children, or no more than my nation suggests. Number three, I promise to use my best efforts to save what is left of, do I have the right one? Of our natural world in its untouched state and restore damaged or destroyed areas where practical. And one more. I reject the use of force, in particular military force, and back United Nations arbitration of international disputes. And so when you look at these 10 voluntary initiatives, you've never heard of them, have you? Because God's been replaced by the United Nations, by individual initiative, ecology rules the day, and where there is a moral imperative, there is no power to carry out what one says one wants to do, because whenever you leave God out of it, where is the spiritual power? And that's why with the Ten Commandments, we begin with the issue of moral imperative of our relationship with God. Without God, you know, how can we ever be truly moral people? And so some sociologists conducted a survey, and in their book, The Day America Told the Truth, this is what they found. They said that 74% of Americans said that they would steal. 93% based moral decisions on their own whims. 84% break the rules of their own religion. So when you look at this, you understand what they're saying. They're saying, well, it really doesn't matter what I say I believe in. If 74%, three-quarters of the people said they will steal. 93% said, well, really, moral decisions are based on what I think is right, my whims. 84% break the rules of their own religion. It doesn't matter if we come to church on Sundays, we go to church or synagogue, wherever we go, push comes to shove, temptation strikes. Inevitably, at some point, we're going to break the rules. We know it's wrong, but we're going to do it anyway. You see, that's the problem when we leave God out of it. And so the major point of the sermon is simply this. It all begins with God. It all begins with Him, and that's where the first commandment begins. Let's look again at verses 1 to 3. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Looking at this a little more carefully, scholars believe that the Ten Commandments need to be looked at against the background of the concept of covenant, that the Ten Commandments are really a covenant. Now, you understand what a covenant is, even though it's not a word we often use today. A covenant is an agreement, usually between two people or two parties, two groups, in which there are conditions that are posted, postulated, and people agree to keep them. The covenant that we most recognize and familiar with today is marriage, right? Marriage is, after all, a covenant. A man and a woman get together and they make an agreement and they promise to love each other and to do all these things for each other and so on and so forth. And of course, people break the marriage covenant very often today, and that's another reason why covenants are just not very popular, because it's all part of rules and laws and things that we're supposed to do. And so the Ten Commandments are really a covenant. And it begins when it says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Which means that God is the one who initiated the covenant, right? I'm the one who saw that you were in slavery, and I said, I'm going to rescue you and deliver you. Now, in a marriage covenant, it is a relationship between two equal parties, right? Man and woman are equal. This is a different type of covenant. It is a covenant between a greater party and a lesser party, where the greater party says, I'm going to do this for you, and in return, this is what you're going to do for me. And the technical word for that is called a suzerainty covenant, right? The greater party initiates. And in this case, God says, I'm the one who saw your condition. I'm going to bring you out of slavery in Egypt, and this is what you will do for me. Some more verses that clarify this. Look at verse 4, the verse that follows this. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Right? Again, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I delivered you. God initiates. we look at the New Testament, do you realize it's no different? Because the New Testament is also called the New Covenant. And what is this New Covenant? God says, I see that you're caught in sin. And this is what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to send my son Jesus to die on the cross for you. He's going to die and give his life for you. And if you will place your faith in him and in me, and you promise that you will live your life for me, and you will serve me in this world, I offer you salvation in Jesus Christ. See, it's really no different. Not, you know, when you really look at it, there is no difference. The new covenant, God initiates, and that's what we call grace. God initiates a relationship. In the old covenant, same thing. God initiates. But in this case, instead of saying, if you have faith in me, I will give you eternal life, in the Old Testament, God says this in verse 5. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So if you believe me and you want to worship me, I will be your God and you will be my special possession. But this is what you have to do for me. You've got to obey my commandments. You've got to obey my commandments. And that's where the Ten Commandments come in. It was the basis of life and the relationship between God and Israel. And as I said before, we don't like laws. We don't like rules in this day of individualism, in this age of freedom, in this age of rebellion. We don't like rules and laws. We don't like to be told what to do. And here we have the Ten Commandments. But I would go on and say this. Point A is this. There is a negative blessing of law. There's a negative blessing. And one famous Christian writer tells this story in his book about a young man named Greg. Greg lived on a block where there was a new neighbor. This new neighbor had a swimming pool. But Greg, not knowing the neighbor, was never invited to swim in the pool. On top of that, this pool had a high wall surrounding it, so that was another deterrent to people swimming in the pool. Well, one day, Greg decided that he was going to swim in the pool. And so when he knew that his neighbors had gone out for the evening, he and his girlfriend decided that they would sneak in. So in they went, you know, got around that fence, went to the pool area, and you know, they began taking their clothes off to go in for a swim, and Greg was faster than his girlfriend in taking his clothes off, and so he, you know, mounted up the stairs to the little jumping board and, you know, dove right off. And just before he lost consciousness, he heard his girlfriend scream. What had happened? That's right. There was no water in the pool. And so when he dove, his head hit the bottom, the concrete bottom. There was a sickening crunch of his bones. And his girlfriend heard it and screamed. Greg regained consciousness. And the long and short of the story is he was paralyzed from the neck down for the rest of his life. So Greg thought that his neighbors had put this fence up and had forbidden people to swim in this pool because he thought they were trying to keep him and others from having fun. But the real reason for the wall was to prevent people from hurting themselves. And so there is a negative blessing to the laws God gives us. We think sometimes, you know, God doesn't want me to have fun. Don't we think that sometimes? Oh, I can't do this because I go to church. I can't do this because the Bible says I can't do this. You know, I want to do this or that, and I can't go out with my friends and do all these different things because the Bible says I can't do it. Why do I have to keep these rules and these laws? And we begin thinking sometimes subconsciously on the back of our minds, you know, I mean, we're honest. Don't we think that sometimes, you know, I can't do this because God says I can't do it, but, you know, I wish I could do this. And we think God doesn't want us to have fun. But maybe the reason why God gives us rules and laws is to protect us. There's a negative blessing to God's laws. Point B, there's also a positive blessing to the law. Let's say you want to fly a kite, right? You got a picture up, right? Kite, there you go, kite flying. Some of you, I'm sure, fly kites. And how do you fly a kite? Well, you begin by just unrolling a little string, and then you begin running or trying to catch a nice stiff breeze so that the breeze begins to catch your kite and begins to fly. And so you begin playing out your rope, right? The kite keeps flying higher and higher. You keep playing out the rope. And finally, you've reached the limit. The rope is all played out, and you've got your kite flying way up there, high in the sky. The kite straining at the rope, and it seems that, boy, if I had just more rope, it could go even higher. The kite wants to go higher. So what do? I'm going to cut the rope and let the kite go. And what happens if you cut that string? Well, the kite may just go up a little bit more, another couple of feet, but then it's going to flutter and lose control, and it's going to plummet down to the ground, isn't it? A kite reaches its maximum potential when it has a foundation that holds it together. Right? The kite is able to fly to its maximum when it's anchored firmly on a foundation. The string keeps it attached. In the same way, that's what God's laws do for us. We reach our maximum potential when we are based, founded, grounded in God's moral laws and principles. That's when we really reach our potential. Not when we're free to do whatever we think is right in any given situation, that 93%, whatever it says, they make rules and decisions based on their own moral whims, and 84% break the rules of their own religion, whatever those stats are. See, we need rules and laws because they help us to reach our maximum potential. We become all that God wants us to be when we follow his rules and laws. And so verse 3 again begins this way. You shall have no other gods before me. Now again, trying to understand the background and context of this first commandment, point C is this, that atheism did not exist in those days. So when God gives this command, you should have no other gods before me, atheism didn't exist. Today, people can say, I don't believe in God, right? There's no God in this world. I choose not to believe there's a God. In those days, no one ever dared to say that because humanity knew that they were so small in the infinite chasm, the microcosm of the world, the macrocosm of the world. How could you say there is no God? So everybody had a God. Everybody believed in God, some type of God. Read the Old Testament. The Philistines had a god named Dagon. The Moabites had a god named Chemosh. The Ammonites had a god named Molech. And it is in this world that God, Yahweh is the name we think is the name of the God of Israel, says, you shall have no other gods before me, even though everybody's got a god. And an illustration I would use is this. I know there's no baseball team in New Jersey, but if we take the example of baseball, let's say you live in the Bronx, right? You live in New York, you live in the Bronx, and you're an avid baseball fan. Which God is your God? Well, if you live in the Bronx, it should be Babe Ruth, shouldn't it? Babe Ruth should be your God. The New York Yankees should be your team. But what if you live in the Bronx, and you're not a Yankees fan, and this is the God that you really worship? Mr. Met. That's Mr. Met. You live in the Bronx, but you want to worship the God in Queens. Well, woe to you if you let anybody know that. They'll beat you up. You're not a Yankees fan. You live in the shadows of Yankee Stadium. Conversely, if you live in Queens, you better worship Mr. Met here and not the Yankees. But this is just to point out that in those days, the gods were very limited in their power. Right? The God in the Bronx has his territory that he rules. The God in Queens has his territory that he rules, or her territory that she rules. It was very territorial. And it is in this world that God says to the Israelites, you shall have no other gods before me. I alone am powerful enough to be the God of all. You can't have any other gods. On top of that, point D is that polytheism did exist in that world, which means that worshiping one God wasn't enough because, as I said, God's very territorial, right? your power extends only to the edge of Somerset, and then you better worship another god, right? You want to cross into a different county? Worship another god. People worship different gods. So if you wanted to have success on the seas, you worship one god. If you want to be a success in farming, you worship another god. You want your house to be protected, you worship another god. And if your god didn't do enough for you, go bring in another god. Worship another god. Bring them all in. You see, polytheism existed. And again, God comes into this world and says, you should have no other gods before me. I alone am powerful enough that you have room for one God and one God alone, and that's me. Well, polytheism still exists today, although in a different form. And it goes under the philosophy, all roads lead to God. It doesn't matter which religion you worship, which God you worship, all roads lead to God. And this is what Nobel Peace Prize laureate said. All religions lead to God using different paths. Judgment is not by the choice we make, but by how we pursue the path of the choice we make. Different religions and cultures are equal in the eyes of God and should be seen as equal in the eyes of man. So you understand what he's saying? He's saying that it doesn't matter what God you worship, everything is equal. What you're going to be judged on is how faithfully you keep to the religion that you commit to. And that's the philosophy, all roads lead to God. So if you want to be a Taoist, that's fine. You want to be a Buddhist, that's fine. You want to be an animist, that's fine. You want to be a Satan worshiper, that's fine. You want to be a Christian, that's fine. It doesn't matter what you are, all roads lead to the same God. Just follow your own religion and everything will be fine. And I'm sure a number of your friends agree with that. Whether you do or not, a number of your friends do. This is what Steve Van Zandt said. Steve Van Zandt, in an interview of Rolling Stone magazine, here's some shots of good old Stevie. You may know him from being the Bruce Springsteen band. He was on the Super Bowl. If you knew who he was, you saw him in the Super Bowl shot two years ago. He's better known as being Silvio on The Sopranos, if you happen to have watched that particular show. But this is what Van Zandt says. I'm a reformed Taoist, part-time Buddhist, Hindu, animist, pagan, Jewish mystic, and Christian. You like that? A little of everything. I can be all these things. Hey, all roads lead to God. And if you don't know Stevie, well, how about good old Michelle Geller, Sarah Michelle Geller, Buffy and the Vampire Slayer. This is what she says. I consider myself a spiritual person. I believe in an idea of God, although it's my own personal ideal. I find most religions interesting, and I've been to every kind of denomination, Catholic, Christian, Jewish, Buddhist. I've taken bits from everything and customized it. My God has the head of Buddha, the heart of Jesus, and the hands of Gandhi. See, that's the American concept of religion today, right? Take a little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit here. It's the postmodern world. It's an eclectic world. Take a little of everything. There's no one objective truth, but take the little tidbits from everything, put it together, and customize it to suit yourself. And there's no belief in this first commandment that there's room for only one God, the true God. Point E, there's another God that exists today into all this, and that is the self as God exists today. Right? People accuse Christians of being arrogant because we say Jesus is the only way, when in reality people are saying we are the only way, I am the only way, I get to decide for myself what's right or wrong, I get to decide for myself what path my life takes, I get to decide for myself all these decisions, I make all these decisions on my own. And in reality, what it means is that I am God. Whether I go out and say that or not, that's what my actions and my life proves. I am God. And the self as God exists today. Henry Nouwen, in his book, The Wounded Healer, tells of this classic story from India, and it involves four Indian brothers who are princes. Well, we could make them princesses and it wouldn't matter. The story still holds. So these four princes decided that they were going to each seek out a special skill, that they would separate for a certain amount of time, find this skill, and come back and share with each other. And so off they went. And when they finally came back, this is the dialogue that happened. First brother says, "My skill, if you will give me a skeleton, a bone, I can put flesh on it." Second brother says, "If you give me something with bone and flesh, I can put skin and hair on it." Third brother says, "You give me something like that, I can attach limbs, make limbs grow." And the fourth brother says, "You give me something like that that's fully formed and inanimate, my gift, I can breathe life into it, and this whole creature, or you know, this thing, this being will come alive." And so they decided that they would test out their different skills, put them, you know, have a live demonstration. So off they went into the woods, and they found a bear bone. So the first brother goes and does his job, right? Puts some skin on this bone. Second brother does his thing, and puts some skin, some hide, and, you know, hair on it. Third brother then does his thing and puts limbs on it, and now you have this fully formed creature, and all you needed was the fourth brother to step in and breathe his life, you know, do what he did, and this animal came to life. Unfortunately for the brothers, it was the bone of a lion. And so the lion came to life, shook his mane, saw the meal in front of him, and pounced on the brothers and ate them up. And the last that he was seen, he was contentedly walking off into the jungle. Now, what's the moral of this Indian story? We have the power to destroy ourselves. We have the ability to destroy ourselves. And that's what happens when we make ourselves God. When we decide what's right and wrong, what rules we will follow, what philosophy we will have in life, we become our own gods. Ultimately, we destroy ourselves. In one way or another, we have the ability to destroy ourselves, which is why the first commandment, again, says this, that you shall have no other gods before me. If you want life, you need to find me. So a question for you this afternoon. Number one, who commands authority over your life? Right? That's what the first commandment is about. Ultimately, who commands authority over your life? And if you have been a churchgoer for any number of years, you know what the right answer is. One of my seminary students always said, whenever you're asked a question, always say Jesus, right? Jesus is the answer. See, we know what the answer is. Who commands authority over our lives? Well, it's Jesus. It's God. He commands authority. Well, that's true, but is it true? Is that really true of our lives? Because if we're honest with ourselves, we struggle with this decision. Different aspects of our lives, different time points in our lives. We struggle with the issue, who commands ultimate authority? Is it really God or not? And sometimes in our daily decisions, we also have the same struggle. Is it the one who created the world through his word, who sustains the world now by his power and his presence? The one who loves us, who knows every intimate detail of our lives, who walks with us and desires us to fulfill our ultimate potential and find our greatest joy. Is it really him or not? That's what the first commandment is about. Second thing I would say is this. You have room for only one God. You have room for only one God. Because you have room for more than one God, what it means is that the first one is insufficient, that you don't really believe that God is good enough. It's like having a spouse. Now, back in China, in the not-so-long-ago days, men were allowed to have more than one wife. And so here you are, let's pretend, you know, you're a man in China 100 years ago. And you're starting to get a little old, but you know, you're still a stud, even though you're older. And one way to prove it is you're going to get yourself a young wife, right? So you've got one wife, your first wife already, but you're still, you know, virile man, you know, and you said, well, I'm going to get myself another wife to prove it because my first wife is too old. So I want a younger wife, a trophy wife that I'm going to show off. Well, that could be one reason for a second wife. Another reason, historically true, that first wife didn't bear me enough children, sons. I want sons. This wife didn't give me enough sons. Let me marry another woman so that she can bear me more sons. Now, the reason, hey, I'm rich, and I can afford more than one wife, so I'm going to flaunt it. by marrying another wife because that shows my wealth. You see, there are all sorts of reasons why you have more than one wife. But what they all ultimately come down to is this. The first one isn't good enough. The first spouse isn't good enough. Not sufficient. So I need another one in order to show it. See, today in modern society, people get divorced. And sometimes these people divorce and remarry. And what does it mean if a woman divorces her first husband and remarries? She's saying that first husband wasn't good enough. That's why I need to remarry. That first husband wasn't good enough, and I need another. And so when we look at the issue of whom we worship, and is it one God or more than one God, the first commandment says you have room for one, and only one. And if we worship more than one God, what we're basically saying is that this God isn't good enough. He's not sufficient, and therefore I need another God in my life. Whatever, whoever that God is, I need another God. Pastor Ron Mayo in his book tells this story about a little 7-year-old boy in class. A little 7-year-old is seated at his desk and he's taking a test. And he is anxious about the test, really, really anxious about the test. And he is so worried about the test that he wets himself. So now his pants are wet. His teacher notices that he's squirming. You know, he's wet. He's squirming. He's uncomfortable. And so, you know, come on up. What's going on? And this little 7-year-old knows his logic is working pretty well. He knows that if he gets up, his pants are wet. There's a little puddle underneath his seat. Everybody's going to know what happened to him. And he is just going to be so ashamed. So he's just sitting there trying to figure out what to do. Well, around that time, another student, a girl, was walking down his aisle, and she was carrying a fish tank full of water. And she walks to him. Suddenly, she lurches, and all the water goes right on top of him. And he is so happy that he's drowning in water that he almost smiles at her, but little boys can't do that with little girls. And he says, "You klutz, what are you doing?" But inwardly, he's happy because now he's dripping wet. He's all covered up. Nobody knows what happened to him. So off he goes to see the teacher. Somehow some dry clothes are, you know, found for him, and he's good. But the rest of the day, that little girl is the laughing stock of the school, right? Ah, ha, 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 that's that klutz. And nobody would, you know, hang around with her. School bell rings. The school day ends. The little boy's walking home, and he sees his little girl walking by herself. And all of a sudden, he goes up to her. And he says, "I've been thinking about what happened today and what you did. That wasn't an accident, was it?" And she said, "No, it wasn't, because I saw what happened to you." But isn't that what God sees in us? Sees that we're stained with sin. So he comes to us, and as we celebrate the Lord's Supper in just a few moments, he lavishes the lifeblood of Jesus Christ on us. He covers our stain of sin. He gives us new and eternal life. He grants us to walk with him forever. And so this first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," we can take that as a word of judgment. You dare have another God before me. But can we also see it as a word of grace? "You shall have no other gods before me, because I love you more than anyone else in this world can. So have no other gods, because I want a relationship with you." Let's pray. Lord, it's so easy to look at this first commandment and see it as this immense obstacle, this prohibition to freedom in this postmodern world. But may we see this ancient commandment instead as a word of life, a word that you have given us, that you alone know us most intimately. You alone love us most dearly and completely and wholeheartedly. And you desire to walk in relationship with us, that you have taken the first step to walk with us. May you help us then to hear and obey. In Jesus' name, amen.